Well, I know that this is a hardy crowd because it's about to snow outside in Houston, Texas, and you're still here. How about that? In fact, there's reports that it's already up snowing at Tomball.
Is it really?
Yeah, so you may need to put us up tonight. We may not be back to our house. You know, y'all know it has in Houston when winter precipitation falls, right?
These chairs go nice in your office. You'll be fine.
So the next question we're going to talk about is on the slide. I don't know, Jeff, that there are other moral controversies in our culture today that stir the passions more than this particular moral controversy does.
No, not at all.
Our culture is in an intense debate over whether or not it is right or wrong, morally right or wrong, for a person to live a homosexual lifestyle. And the fact that that is a controversy marks a significant change that I've seen even within my lifetime.
Right.
I'm thinking that those of you who are my age and older, if I remember back to my high school and college days, there was not a controversy about homosexuality.
No.
Culture broadly didn't just disapprove, but saw that as an aberrant
right.
lifestyle, strongly disapproved of it.
Once upon a time defined as a mental illness, actually.
It's not like that anymore.
No.
So I think it was 2018, Pew did a study that found 72% of Americans believe that the homosexual lifestyle should be accepted in culture. That's a pretty dramatic change in one lifetime.
Absolutely.
So the reason I wanted to bring that up here at the beginning is that with this change in our culture also comes pressure to conform, right? That you and I are expected to embrace what culture has decided is right. And I think that pressure is growing and growing. I have some friends in the corporate world who have faced enormous pressure to buy into the company's
right.
Acceptance of the gay lesbian agenda, and really at times even felt like their job was at risk.
Absolutely.
If they didn't go along with that.
Well, no, that's, you know, David, it's been defined as the civil rights issue of our time, and we're getting to a point in our culture where those who do not consent to the party line on homosexuality and transgender and all these related issues are going to be considered as much of a social outcast as racists have become in our culture. I mean, this is the new racism. This has been defined as the civil rights issue of our era, this new sexual frontier. And so for a lot of people, especially if you live in a more activist type corporate workplace, especially with what your depending on what your HR department does, June in particular can be a very difficult month, because we've also moved from a point in our culture when we're asked to merely tolerate this. You know, what anybody does, remember the old line, what everybody does in their bedroom is not your business, to now we're being pushed to affirm it. And so all of a sudden, they want me to know what they're doing in their bedroom and celebrate it with them. June in particular is getting to be a hard month. What happens on Facebook for a lot of people in June? You see all the rainbow flags go up and things like this. There's a lot of pressure in our culture right now to conform and to silence and to ostracize anybody who does not agree.
I think that Jeff and I both come into this conversation tonight not really worried about the people sitting in this room. I don't think if you're sitting in a church building on a Sunday night when it's sleeting outside that culture's going to change your mind about this. I am very concerned about the people who just left the room, our young people who are sitting in Bible class tonight, who are going to face extraordinary pressure about this issue. Young people who may deal with temptations, and young people who certainly have friends that they're
Absolutely.
Concerned about and that they care about who are openly embracing the homosexual lifestyle.
Yeah.
And so the concern isn't just the change of minds. That's a problem. But I think often with the change of mind on this issue comes a change or a loss of faith and even hostility toward faith. Now, that's what I've seen with young people, that they have friends who are gay and they just can't believe there's anything wrong with that. They want to be approving of their friends.
Right.
And yet there is an unavoidable, and we'll see this tonight, collision between acceptance of this behavior in your friends and what you believe as a Christian.
Right.
And what's happened is young people along the way in embracing that have given up on faith and even become hostile to faith.
Well, because one of the things our young people are going to struggle with, David, is they do know gay people, and they're nice people. That's part of the challenge is, on the emotional level, these are generally nice people, my friends who live in this world. And the other thing is this, I think it's going to really be hard for our young people. David, you mentioned something, that this has changed over your lifetime. And again, I think that's true of most of us in this room. When you and I were in high school, nobody would dare come out of the, or very few would dare to come out of the closet because of the social ostracization that would happen.
Yes.
And once it's easier for us because we see the change, our young people are never going to know a world in which this was not just normal, but this was just celebrated. I remember a few years ago, one of the young people who was worshiping here at the time, who's not here anymore, they've graduated, they're in college and moved on with their life, but they came to me one day after service and said, "Mr. Wilson, can we talk?" And I said, "Yes." And we went and we talked for a few minutes, and I said, "What's going on?" And he wasn't struggling with homosexuality. He was struggling with the culture in his high school. He said to me, "Mr. Wilson, it's really hard at school." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because all the cool kids are gay." And he didn't know what to do with that. And so anyways, we talked through that. But all that to say, our young people do not know a world in which that was considered abnormal or unacceptable or anything like that. This is something that is normal and celebrated to them. And therefore, their threshold is going to not maybe necessarily practicing it themselves, but going along with the larger world and celebrating and affirming it and wondering what's wrong with anybody, including their parents and grandparents, who doesn't.
Well,
it's going to become a real issue.
Well, so you see where we're going with this. The kids are a big concern in how this is going to impact our young people. We've got to get outside of the church bubble and recognize that our views on this issue are no longer mainstream. Okay? We are the extreme ridiculed minority facing a world that is increasingly not just disapproving but even hostile.
Right.
Of the way we understand Scripture on this. And so it becomes all the more important. I thought about 1 Peter 3, where we're urged in verse 15 to be ready, always being ready, to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So an obligation of Christians is when they are challenged about what they believe, we are supposed to be ready to make a defense. And so I think Jeff and I are hoping tonight that this conversation about this question will help us to, or at least be one contribution to readying us to make a defense on this question. Make no mistake, and I know you guys already know this, we're going to have to give an answer. Yeah. We're going to have to be ready. So we thought we would start out by saying a couple of things about what is not at issue when we talk about this question and try to narrow down our focus to where it ought to be. Because very often in discussions of this question, we wind up getting off on some tangent that really isn't the issue. So why don't we start with clarifying that point? So what is not at issue? First of all, what is not at issue is encouraging violence or hatred toward people who embrace this lifestyle. I really get irritated that's often where the conversation goes. If you say anything disapproving of the homosexual lifestyle, it is because you are homophobic and because you hate people who have embraced this lifestyle. And so let's be crystal clear about what that is. That is an intentional PR ploy by the gay and lesbian community to discredit anybody who disagrees with them on this issue. It is a PR ploy, and that's all that it is. It isn't true.
It's an appeal to emotion rather than reasoning or debating about it. It used to be when, you know, in our culture, when we disagreed about things, we'd argue about them, we'd debate them. You'd make your points and give your evidence, I'd make my points and give my evidence. But now we're at a level where it's just all pure emotivism, and we just, you know, nobody wants to be considered a bigot, nobody wants to be considered hateful. It's a shutdown argument rather than a conversation starter.
More important, I think, for me, is that it is an illogical argument, an irrational argument. So when someone says, "Well, because you disapprove of my lifestyle, therefore you're being hateful toward me," my question is, okay, does that work the other way? Are they being hateful toward me because they disapprove of my disapproval?
Right.
You right. see? You see the problem? See why I say it's a logically flawed argument. It's self-defeating, you see?
Right.
Nobody really believes that. I don't believe that college students should cheat on their exams. In fact, I would say it's sinful to cheat on your exams. Therefore, I hate all college students. You see the point? I mean, that's just absolutely absurd. Nobody would argue that.
Right.
And so why are we even talking about fostering hatred and things like that? That's not at issue here. But that being said, why would some believe that disciples are hateful toward homosexuals? Is there any validity to that accusation?
Our social media behavior sometimes, I think, might make us wonder. How we talk and the jokes that we make and the dehumanizing way sometimes in which we talk about people who struggle with this. And listen, there are people who embrace this gleefully, but there are also a lot of tortured souls who struggle with these desires and these behaviors. And when they see us mocking and demeaning and diminishing the struggle, mocking and demeaning their humanity, there might be good reason. And remember, too, this is a community that traditionally really has been punished in society for these views. And so if folks who come from this background or embrace this lifestyle are a little bit sensitive to dehumanizing slights, it's with good reason. They have been treated inhumanely as though somehow they are worse than or the worst sorts of sinners, even though, let's be honest, there's lots of ways to go to hell besides homosexuality. There's a good reason for folks to be a little bit sensitive to being lectured to Christians who have often mocked and dehumanized them in the name of God.
So let's frame that biblically. Maybe that will help us. We need to see people involved in this sin like we see people involved in any sin.
Correct.
And that is as victims of
right.
the devil, right? That's when we look at any sinner, they're victims of the devil. They've been enslaved by his temptation. And they need to be rescued.
Right.
And so what we need to have is compassion on them. In fact, I reject the notion that opposing homosexuality is sinful. I think it's the greatest expression of love to people who are living that lifestyle because we're trying to rescue them from sin, just like we would try to rescue anyone from sin. But here's the point. We just need to be sure when we dialogue this way, a dialogue about this, that it sounds that way, that we're careful about what we say and the way we say it. And I'm going to go back to our kids, especially in the car, sitting around the house, when we see something on TV about this that upsets us, our conversation needs to communicate that understanding. These people are victims of the devil. They're sinners that need to be rescued, that we love and care about. Need to be sure our dialogue says that, because sometimes there's a conflict between what we claim, and that is we don't hate these people, and how we sound when we talk about them. We definitely want our kids to get the right message about that.
And we send a double standard sometimes too, David, when we'll treat the coworker at work who's living in an adulterous relationship or a known adulterer differently than we treat the homosexual at work. That sends a message too. Where all is sin, both folks are going to be lost for their sin, but we treat one differently in their sin. And that's something Jesus would not do.
And another quick caveat before we move on I would add to that is that you can't dismiss truth because the people who sometimes defend the people who defend the truth are sometimes hateful.
Oh, that's right.
So no matter what position you're talking about, every position have advocates who advocate it poorly
right.
or who advocate it with a bad attitude. Understand that the attitude someone demonstrates when they're defending a position has nothing to do with whether or not the position is true.
Right.
That's measured on a whole different scale, right?
Right.
So that's, I think, vital to this as well. We got to press on. We're going to run out of time. In fact, we're just going to run out of time tonight. I said that up front, okay? Got so much ground to cover. Secondly, what is not at issue here are genetics or the way people are born. We hear that all the time, don't we? When this issue comes up of this lifestyle, people will say, you can't criticize folks who live this way because this is how they were born. This is what they're genetically wired to do.
Which for some also becomes then, therefore, this is the way God made me. And part of the problem there is that there's no scientific basis for this. In fact, you and I both ironically found this study, I think when we were both doing our research for this, and it was the National Institutes of Health, ultimately published a study or whatnot. But anyways, was it 2018, 2019, I think?
It was released in 2019.
That's right. a major study finally admitting there's no gauging. The scientists have looked for it, and while they think there may be some genetic component to sexual behavior, the fact of the matter is they can't identify it, pin it down, or define it precisely, which the fancy way to say that is, therefore, there's no scientific basis for saying your sexual behavior is genetically determined.
The interesting thing about that particular study is before it was published and released to the public, the authors of the study met with people from the gay and lesbian communities to have them give them input on how they should communicate that. Now, I want y'all to think about that. They're just publishing scientific data conducted doing research, and yet, before they release it, they said, well, we got to sit down with people who are living this way and get their input on how we ought to say this.
Right.
Now, first of all, that's telling about what the science found.
Oh, absolutely.
Clearly, there isn't a gay gene because they wouldn't have needed to be careful how they publish
right.
it. But the other thing it needs to make you a little suspicious of is media reporting on scientific data. And I'm not trying to make religion at odds with science. That's not what you're hearing me say. So follow me on this carefully. Be very cautious about media reporting on what is scientific data, because sometimes what we're learning in the media isn't always what the data is actually saying.
And let's also be honest that the use of science in this area is not purely objective. It's driven by desired results, by the desired results of activists in the LGBTQ area. And let me give you a quick example. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual is the Bible of psychology and psychiatry. And this is not exactly homosexuality, though this happened with homosexuality, but more recently, transgenderism. When the DSM, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual, was released in its fifth edition, when we went from the fourth edition to the fifth edition a few years ago, we moved from calling transgenderism gender identity disorder, hear that word, disorder, to gender dysphoria. They changed their view of transgenderism from a disorder that needs to be worked with in the fourth edition because somebody needs to resolve their sense of their gender with their biological sex. We went to now gender dysphoria, which means they're feeling kind of this disjunction between who they think they are and feel they are versus what their body is, and we need to help them learn to live with this. It's a dysphoria, it's a disorientation as opposed to a disorder. Now, guess what? They made this change not on the basis of science. They made this change on the basis of ideology. And the story gets more interesting than that. One of the psychologists that was involved in the move from the fourth edition to the fifth edition and rewriting the fifth edition's view of gender dysphoria was a guy named Dr. Ray Blanchard, University of Toronto. Now, here's the thing I understand about Dr. Blanchard. He is all in on transgenderism, and that's part of why he wanted to see it move from a disorder to a dysphoria. Not something wrong with it, something we need to learn to help people cope with healthily. But he, on Twitter, after DSM-5 comes out, on Twitter, he expressed doubts about whether children should be helped to medically transition, especially surgically, unalterably. And for expressing his views based on science, his scientific opinion on Twitter, you know what happened to him on Twitter? He was banned. He was banned. A world-leading scientist who helped to write the entry in the Bible of Psychology, DSM-5, got banned by Twitter for on scientific grounds. He's not a godly man at all, but simply for questioning the all-in narrative on this on a scientific basis. He helped to write the article on it. He's kicked off Twitter for a while. Folks, it's not about science. No matter what the professors or the media tells you, it's about ideology, and we will bend the facts of science on this.
So, to be crystal clear, when people say, I'm this way because I'm genetically wired to be so, that is popularly said, scientifically untrue. In fact, it occurs to me that when people say things like that, the question to follow up with is a burden of proof question.
Yeah.
That's an interesting position to take. How do you know that is true?
Show me the study.
Yeah. Now, some people will say, I don't know it from science. I know it because I have always had these feelings. You've heard people say that too, right? I know that I'm a homosexual because all of my life I have had those feelings. Now, first of all, that's not true.
Right.
You don't have those kind of feelings when you're an infant.
No.
And by the time you get old enough to begin to discern those kind of feelings, already you've been impacted by family and societal and cultural influences, which one of the things that study told us weigh heavily
right.
in someone's involvement in this lifestyle. And so that common claim as well simply is not so.
Right.
People popular say that all the time, it's popular, but it actually is not true. So it's saying be careful about these things, these ideas that get repeated over and over again, but in fact simply are not so.
They're true because they're repeated, not because they're based in fact.
All right, we've got to press on, deal with one other thing that is not at issue. Let me add this to our list. What is not at issue here is what the polls say or what public opinion is about this.
Right.
That's obvious to this crowd, right? We don't take our cue from what the latest Pew survey or Gallup poll says. But I wanted to put this up here because we can't underestimate the power of culture's influence
absolutely
on us. We're not talking about this tonight because great theological minds in some seminary somewhere were poring over the text and discovered, oh my, our opposition to homosexuality may not be biblically true. We're talking about this because culture has embraced it and we're now getting the pressure to go along with it.
And what's happening to our young people too, when we see it, quote unquote, spreading more, becoming more common, transgenderism especially, but homosexuality as well. Part of what's going on here is it's not so much that kids really are naturally coming to this. It's because it's, number one, like our, my young friend said to me a few years ago, it's cool. It's celebrated. It's affirmed. And as a culture takes away the stigma of something, you know what you're going to get more of? You're going to get more of that behavior. When it's not socially unacceptable, it'll spread. Now, certainly, and that's on the group level. Then we talk about individuals and individual causes in their own life experience, their home environment, and things like that. But part of what happens as well is some young people, I think, more and more are stumbling into this, not just because they really have a bad home experience. It's because the culture says it's acceptable, and I'm lonely, and this is celebrated, and this will bring me attention. I can't make the football team, but I can come out on social media and be celebrated for it. And there you go.
We need to move beyond this and get to what is at issue, right? You could see there's a lot more time that needs to be spent on all of this. However, we do need to talk about what the issue is. And this goes back to what we began talking about a couple of weeks ago when we raised the question, how do you determine what is right and wrong?
Right.
And remember that we said right and wrong is fundamentally rooted in our worldview. Do we believe there's a God? And if we do, God as a creator has a right to tell us what to do. Do we believe that the Bible is the Word of God and this is how God has communicated His will? Because if we believe those things, then the question is, well, what did the Creator say about this? What did God tell us? And so, Jeff and I want to spend a little time working that question and looking at some places in the text that talk about this. I've listed five or six passages there on the slide. And I think that's, for the most part, the passages people are going to go to talk about these issues. So grab your Bible tonight. Let's begin in the book of Leviticus, because it's in Leviticus, Jeff, I think we have some of the most plain statements
right.
about this. So, for example, in Leviticus chapter 18, if you'll look there in your Bible, Leviticus 18, down at verse number 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And then you jump ahead to chapter 20 of Leviticus and verse 13. There's a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman. Both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. The blood guiltiness is upon them. So we could begin there with what are just some plain statements of Scripture.
Right. Absolutely. And I think, you know, part of what happens is, you know, and I know you have a direction you're going to go with this as well, with some of the context, some of the arguments that are made. I think about idolatry and it being...
People would read that and say, okay, how do you get around it?
Right.
I mean, God it plainly says how He feels about that. So you need to understand that there is, in religion today, among people who identify as Christians in the broadest sense of that term, there is a movement known as pro-gay theology that has reinterpreted all of the passages that are on their slide to, in essence, say God doesn't really disapprove. And what they do here in Leviticus is they claim, well, look, the real problem here in Leviticus is idolatry.
Right.
God's not condemning homosexuality. He's condemning idolatry. That's the real problem. And somehow idolatry would have been, or homosexuality practice would have been associated with the practice of idolatry. And that's what's being condemned, not
right.
loving same-sex relationship.
And so what happens is, part of the idea, therefore, is, and we're going to see this with New Testament passages as well, I might add, but what the basic argument comes down to, there's nothing wrong with the homosexual idolatry, or identity, I'll get that right, there's a slip of the tongue. There's nothing wrong with homosexual identity, and therefore practice, there's just a problem with doing it the wrong way in the wrong context. And so when you do it violently or selfishly, with homosexual rape, for instance, you know, God's against that. You know, so that's what was wrong with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Was they tried to rape the angels. That's what went wrong there. It's not the identity or the orientation in and of itself. It's the wrong kind of behavior, the wrong kind of context. But one of the things that happens, and part of why you can't, besides just the clarity of the language in Leviticus 18, you know, one of the things that happens is Leviticus in context, what Leviticus is doing across the board in almost all its categories, it's cleaning its unclean foods, why you can't mix different kinds of fabrics, things that seem really kind of esoteric to us. What Leviticus is doing in this deepest possible context, is, Leviticus is really kind of a commentary on Genesis 1 and 2. And what I mean by that is this. It's basically saying just like God made order in the universe, and then here in this issue, the order is male and female, and the order is sexual practice within male-female marriage. When you cross boundaries that God has established, when you blur, in this case, male and female, just like what's wrong with adultery, when you blur the marriage distinction, when you blur the lines where God has drawn them, whether you understand why those lines are there or whether you agree with them or not, when you blur lines that God has drawn in creation, you're in trouble. That's an abomination. That's the logic of Leviticus all the way through. And while something even like a fabric, sit there and say, what's the big deal? God's just trying to understand this idea. You don't mix unlike things in improper ways. You don't mix male and female roles by having two men or two women lie down together. Just like adultery, you don't mix two unmarried couples together. You live with the boundaries and the lines God has drawn.
Well, you know, he does talk about idolatry.
Absolutely.
In fact,
does.
He talks about idolatry both in chapter 18 and right. in chapter 20. In fact, if you're paying attention, back up one verse from verse 22, and he said, you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech.
Right.
Nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. So it is true that he talks about idolatry in this context, and again in chapter 20. However, Leviticus 18, folks, is clearly dealing with sexual sin, not with idolatry, though there is that one reference. Back up, and that's why context is so important. Always got to go back and look at the setting in which a statement is made. And we back up in this context, and he deals with one sexual sin after another. Do you think it's fair to say it's progressive?
Oh, absolutely.
Because at least in my mind as I read it, they get more and more heinous as he goes through this text.
Well, sure. They're further and they're deeper and deeper violations of the male and female who act out their male and femaleness and sexually in marriage.
Yes.
They're further and further away from that order that God created.
So it's not enough just to back up one verse.
Yeah.
You need to look at the chapter
right.
and see what he's talking about.
Right.
And in the context, it's sexual sin.
Right.
In chapter 20, idolatry is dealt with as a completely separate category.
Sure.
And then you have a similar kind of more abbreviated listing that he deals with there in chapter 20. But here's the important thing. Folks, there's no connection drawn in this context between the idolatry and the homosexuality. There's no suggestion that the practice of homosexuality was connected to what they were doing in the idol temples. Their argument makes about as much sense as a man who is committing adultery coming to this text and saying, well, it's not really wrong for me to commit adultery because he mentions idolatry here, so it must only be adultery that involved idolatry.
Right.
Nobody would buy that. We would recognize that for what it was, special pleading for my unique case and not at all consistent with what's found in the context. So just be aware people say that. But contextually, it doesn't work with these two passages. Clearly,
right.
God disapproved of that behavior all the way back at the beginning. But now we've got to the Genesis 19 case. You already brought that up, in
yeah.
fact, which would not surprise me because you're always typically getting ahead of me in these
well,
sessions.
That's right.
So you've already jumped ahead to Genesis 19, so why don't you just take that ball and run with it when we have Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, probably one of the more famous passages involving homosexuality.
Literally defines it in the classic term sodomy. So,
yes.
I mean, yeah,
yeah.
it is kind of the story. The irony about that story is this. You got to understand something. First of all, when you read the text carefully, and Ezekiel 16, that's where you really want to look. It's not Genesis 19, but Ezekiel 16. And go there, because Ezekiel's not familiar. The story of Genesis 19 is familiar, but Ezekiel 16's commentary on it is not. In Genesis 19, here's what I want you to understand, though. God did not destroy Sodom just because of the homosexuality. Because here's the reality. Why were the angels already in Sodom? To get Lot out. Why were they there to get Lot out? Because God had already decided to destroy the city even before the men of the city tried to rape the angels. And so in and of itself, the issue was not, well, oh, now Sodom's homosexual or doing homosexual acts, let's destroy it. No, God was already determined to destroy that city because of its sin. Ezekiel comes back and says something really important. In the context here, God is reading Jerusalem, the riot act, right before he destroys it there at the end of its history with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And in Ezekiel 16, and I want to pick up in verse 49, God says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. And of course, he's trying to really get his people to wake up to how wicked they become, because they're kindred spirits to Sodom now. That's what he's saying to them. But look at what he says. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, who were her daughters? Well, her inhabitants and the other cities like Gomorrah, the other cities of the plain that God also destroyed when he destroyed Sodom. But this was the guilt. This was the sin. Look at what he says, though. He doesn't start with homosexuality. He says it was this. He says it was pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. But she did not aid the poor and the needy, and so they were haughty and did an abomination before me, and so I removed them when I saw it. But notice where he starts. He doesn't start with the homosexual activity. What does he start with? He says basically they were arrogant, and they were rich, and therefore they were decadent. Now, wait a second. Does that not sound an awful lot like a culture we live in that's decided to embrace homosexuality as well? Can you not look in the newspaper and see that's what we are? The truth of the matter is, folks, that in a very real sense, and again, more than we can really unpack tonight, but I want you to understand, biblically speaking, theologically speaking, homosexuality is not the worst of all sins in a sense. Again, lots of ways to go to hell. What homosexuality is, culturally speaking, theologically speaking, is it's a symptom of a society that where the rot is so completely thorough in their pride. They don't believe in God. They don't fear God. They don't live in light of the knowledge of God and the fear of God. They are prosperous, and therefore they don't rely upon God. They don't, let's use Romans 1 language, where we're going to get to in a moment, but they don't give thanks. They no longer give thanks to God for their prosperity. When you don't believe in God, and therefore you don't believe there's an order or a meaning of creation, today we call it evolution and survival of the fittest, and therefore there is no morality. Again, remember our first week or two. The deep logic of a proud and prosperous society is there is no God, I don't need God, there's no moral order, and therefore if there's no moral order, there's no purpose to male and female, there's no purpose to marriage, heterosexual or homosexual, hence the rise of divorce. It's all about prosperous pleasure and ease. And so when you have no sense of limits in your pride, in your prosperity, you're going to experiment with all kinds of things and find all sorts of deviant pleasures socially acceptable and celebrated. And that's what Ezekiel's trying to get us to understand. It's not the worst of all sins. It's an abomination, to be sure, but it is one of the most symptomatic sins of a culture that has lost touch with ultimate reality. What's ultimate reality? God, and understanding the order he has placed in creation that defines how we should live, which includes male and female and the right expression of sexuality and marriage.
So before you can get ahead of me,
good.
Romans 1, I'm thinking about Romans 1 while
yes.
You're saying that. Go ahead and go to Romans 1 because we'll talk about that text. But he talks in verse 26 about how God gave them over
correct.
To degrading passions, and their women exchanged the natural function for what is unnatural.
Right.
And so that seems to tie back to what you're saying. Frankly, folks, there is an obvious piece to this, that God designed men to be with women.
Right.
There's anatomy involved here.
That's right.
There's genetics involved here. it ought to be obvious, or to use the words of Paul in Romans, it ought to be natural to understand how this works. And so how depraved would one have to be to ignore all of that obvious evidence that everybody kind of gets,
right,
and pursue that lifestyle?
Well, and so not to be crass about it, but we are all adults in the room here. It ought to be obvious. And again, because the body has purpose, and parts of the body have pretty obvious purposes. And so y'all remember Duck Dynasty of a few years ago? Remember Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty, who got in trouble in the media in an interview in which he, you know, because he's just a good old boy from Louisiana who honestly was kind of asked some questions because he was known to go to a conservative church, a conservative religious group. And so he was asked about homosexuality. And remember what he famously said, but it gets to this exact point, David. He said, why one man would want to go swimming around in another man's sewer is beyond me, but... A little bit folksy, a little bit crass, but what's he getting at? It ought to be obvious what different parts of the body are for and what they are not for. But when you don't believe that there's any limiting principle, there's no givenness in order to creation because there is no God.
Right.
And there's nothing inherent in male and female, therefore. Well, this is what happens. And to your point, David, look at the text of Romans 1 carefully. He brings up the homosexual angle after he says God has already given them up. This is kind of, again, for those who have eyes to see. And this is what we've got to help our kids understand, because this is worldview stuff, what we've talked about. Worldview stuff. What we've got to see is when a culture gets to this point, we're talking about the theology here, not the psychology of it. When a culture gets to this point, what Paul is trying to get us to say is exactly what Ezekiel was saying. You're already past the tipping point. Your culture collectively has lost touch with reality. This is, in fact, a form of collective insanity. It's not living in reality anymore. We've lost touch with God. And so we don't even know what our bodies are for anymore. God has given us over to this madness.
I think that one of the values of this teaching here in Romans is it doesn't leave any doubt.
That's right.
About the behavior.
That's
because
right.
One of the most common ways to reinterpret the Bible is to say that the homosexual relationships were abusive. Genesis 19 was rape.
Right.
We'll talk about 1 Corinthians 6 in a minute, that was an abusive type of relationship.
Sure.
That's how they tried to get around that.
Sure.
But what is unnatural, according to Romans 1, is men burning in their desire toward
right.
one another.
The thing itself.
The thing itself.
Right.
Now, one thing I think is important there is it acknowledges that men can have a desire for
sure.
each other.
Absolutely.
That desire can exist. And talk about where that potentially comes from and how it's generated is a whole other discussion for another night. There's
That's
a lot
right.
that can be said
right.
about factors in that. We know it isn't a gene.
Right.
They've demonstrated that scientifically. There are other factors that can cause the desire to exist. But what he's saying here is the desire is illegitimate.
That's right. And the logic of what he's saying here as well, and this is so crucial to hear right now, is that even for those who do have this desire, that desire does not define them. That desire is not their identity. That desire can be, in fact, must be, denied. You know, this idea in our culture, especially in matters of sexuality, we just have to follow our desires to be authentically true to ourselves. It's baloney, and it's not biblical. You don't have to follow your heart no matter what the Disney movies say. And it's true in this area as well. You can discipline your desires. You can change your desires. Again, the practicalities of this are another discussion for another night. But the Bible nowhere says you are your desires, and therefore if you desire this, it becomes legitimate because this is a function of your identity. The Bible doesn't think that way. Your identity is not the same as your desire. And you can fight your desires, change your desires, overcome your desires.
By the way, how many desires do we experience?
That's right.
That we are not allowed to act on?
That's exactly right.
A man may have a desire for a woman who is not his wife.
That's right.
Ladies, is that okay with you? I mean, he's just acting on his desires. Wives expect their husbands to restrain the desire he may feel for another woman.
Right.
It is an illicit desire.
Right.
To act on it would be wrong and sinful. And you know, oddly enough, in our culture, with all the moral barriers that collapse, the barrier against adultery is still standing there. Don't y'all think that's interesting? You survey American opinion, and they start talking about cheating on your wife, and everybody says, that's a bad thing. You should not do that. Well, why? Why not act on that desire? Let me make it a little more graphic for you. How about your neighbor that's checking out your 10-year-old daughter? How about the pedophile who says he desires a child? Is it okay if he acts on his desire? What do we expect from that guy? We so expect him to rein that desire in that if he doesn't, we lock him up. We put him in jail. We don't allow him to act on it. So this idea that because I feel a desire, I should be able to act on it. Again, it's a case of special pleading. We just want to do it in this one case, carve out this one exception, and then shut it down everywhere else. And it's logically inconsistent. The issue here is not what desire does a person feel. If someone legitimately feels a desire of someone for the same sex, what does the Bible say about that? You rein it in.
Right.
You don't act on it. It's an illicit desire.
And the fact of the matter is, David, again, this is anathema in our sexualized culture. The idea that people might have to actually live without fulfilling their sexual desires. But you realize in the Bible, actually, celibacy is actually pretty widely expected by God, not just for homosexuals or people who struggle with these desires, but for heterosexuals. If a young boy in the midst of his puberty and his hormones has sexual desire, is God okay with him acting on that? No. Same thing for a young lady. Or what about this? What about those who are unscripturally divorced and realize it now but have regrets, but the bottom line is they can't fix that marriage, they can't get back with their spouse for whatever the reason. Does God expect that heterosexual to spend the rest of their lives living celibately? Yes, he does. And so the idea that, God is somehow just, not wanting us to deal with sexual frustration, that's baloney. Because the fact of the matter is the Bible really, when you stop and think about it, the Bible actually expects a lot of people to be celibate for a lot of their lives. If you're going to be right with God at some point in your life, even if for those who are married, you have to live celibately. You had to do that before you got married. If your spouse dies, God forbid, you have to do that after your spouse dies. God does not sit there and say, sexual desire is so important to human nature that we just can't ever put any limits on whatsoever. Even for heterosexuals, God has made very clear, sexual desire must be managed within the limits I've set.
It's not about the desire.
It's not about the desire.
It's about what the Creator said.
And I am bigger than my desires.
So let's talk about 1 Corinthians 6 quickly before we run out of time, because that's another text that's been some controversy about. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, if you'll look there. Or do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, and on he would go, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So there are questions that come up specifically about the translation of the word there that's rendered homosexual.
Sure.
So what do we do with that?
Well, the word that's translated homosexual is just literally men who lie with men. And so it's pretty obvious what that means. And what really, what all these queer theology, these pro-gay theology things, what they're really getting at is they're trying to take objective statements and delegitimize them by putting them into social situations. And that's probably needs to be unpacked a little bit.
Well, that's actually what people say about this text, that what 1 Corinthians is talking about is a relationship where a wealthy Roman official would have exploited one of his young male slaves.
That's right.
Almost bordering on pedophilia, and that's what's being condemned here.
Which, by the way, was true and happened a lot in Greco-Roman culture. There really was an exploitive aspect. By the way, the dirty truth about homosexual culture in our country is there's a lot of exploitation that goes on in that. And that's part of what the crowd does not want you to know. But that actually, there was a lot of older homosexuals preying on the young, the naive, the vulnerable, and the confused. It is a very exploitive culture, though that gets whitewashed away in our situation. Just because that's true socially does not change, again, the issue. And the issue is not how it was practiced. The issue is the thing itself. The issue is the thing itself. And so until we get our minds around that, it is a violation of the creational order. Because, by the way, just for sake of argument here, because we're running out of time, let's just pretend 1 Corinthians 6 doesn't exist. Well, what part of Romans 1 doesn't make it clear?
Right.
Doesn't make it clear. And especially when Romans 1 whole argument is, you ought to be able to figure this out from common sense anyways, because you won't, because you've gone so far from God that common sense is dead on this. I'll make it explicit. But Romans 1 itself is clear. And, you know, there's a passage in Timothy as well I think we could evoke about this. We don't have time. So there are plenty of clear texts. This is special pleading by trying to reason away with cultural differences. By the way, same type of arguments that try to get whitewash away, like Paul's limits on women's roles in the church. Well, Paul wasn't married. Paul didn't like women. Paul didn't understand. And it was culturally determined because of the women's roles in their culture.
Yeah, it just tries to get around what the text
obviously says.
So let's talk about a couple of objections before we run out of time, because there'd be people who'd listen to all of this and would object. One of the very common objections people raise all the time is Jesus never condemned homosexuality.
Yep.
So therefore,
technically true, but not really. And so here's the response to that. Number one, it's covered in when Jesus condemns porneia. That translation in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, other texts, of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, that Greek word actually would cover homosexual activity as well. But be that as it may, Jesus doesn't need to do it where he's at because he's doing it in Palestine. The Jews still stone people for blasphemy in Palestine. So you think the Jews are going to tolerate homosexuality, or you think in their setting that's going to be a real issue when does Jesus have to go around Galilee saying, hey, stop the male-on-male loving? You don't have to do that there. Paul brings it up because Paul's not working in Palestine. Where's Paul working? In the Greco-Roman world where this was rampant. And one of the things that Paul makes very clear, ironically, in 1 Corinthians 7 as a quick example of this, is because Paul knew he was working in a larger context than Jesus was. When in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking about various issues with sex and with marriage. Paul at one point will say, basically, he's, you know, not I says this, but the Lord. But another place, and he'll go on and say, you know, not the Lord, but I say this. In other words, he recognizes that in his context, he has to say a little bit more than Jesus said about some of this because he's dealing with Gentile paganism, not Palestinian Pharisaism. And so, yeah, Jesus didn't talk about this because it wasn't an issue where Jesus was at. They didn't have a rampant homosexual problem in Jerusalem, folks. But they did in Rome where Paul was headed.
The other problem I have, to me, there's a broader worldview issue here. When someone says, well, Jesus never said anything about it.
Right.
Well, but Jesus is God, and God inspired Paul.
Exactly.
So the issue is, do you believe the Bible's the word of God or not? Do you see how those worldview issues are critical here? What you believe about God and the Bible ultimately circles back and is vital here. And then what do you do with his stamp of approval on the Old Testament law and the Sermon on the Mount?
Right.
I mean, if he didn't agree with what the Old Testament said about homosexuality, there was a time to deal with it, but instead, he puts his stamp of approval on it. I really think that's a poor, poor argument.
Oh, absolutely.
To suggest somehow, because I don't have a specific statement from Jesus on it, therefore, the other passages aren't relevant to me. That just seems to totally miss that the Bible is the word of God. It's all of God's will.
Especially when Jesus in the red letters, because that's always what people want. They want the red letters on this. And when Jesus in the red letters basically says of the apostles, basically, I'm sending the Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. And so basically what Jesus is saying is, I'm giving the apostles power of attorney to speak more in my name.
Yeah. Someone else said, well, you know, it's only talked about a couple of times in Scripture.
Right.
As though the number of references make a difference on what God's will is
throughout
the matter.
Right.
The other thing that I think people hear a lot, in fact, the last comment somebody popped up here was love is love.
Yep.
And God is love, and God would never disapprove of loving relationships because love is love, right?
Right.
And here's the answer to that. Nobody believes that. Because if your old next-door neighbor is looking at your 10-year-old daughter saying love is love, you want to go look for your weapon, right? Nobody believes that. If your husband came home and acknowledges his affair with his secretary, and he says, yeah, but it's okay, love is love. How's that working for you, ladies? You going to buy that? It's special pleading. It's
sure.
An absurd argument that has absolutely nothing to do with the issue.
Right.
In fact, I think that the greatest expression of love is to help people do the will of God.
Absolutely.
And so it is not the person putting their stamp of approval on this lifestyle that is loving the homosexual. It is the person who is saying, this lifestyle is destroying you and leading you ultimately to a terrible fate. I need to help you get out of that.
Right.
That's the greatest expression of love.
Right. And so Jesus comes into this world, and the most famous verse in all the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the love of God is shown not in God coming down and saying, you're fine just the way you are. The love of God is shown in Jesus coming down and confronting people in their sin. The problem with love as well, David, theologically, is if that's the way Jesus loved, then why did everybody want to kill him? Seriously. The Jews wanted to kill him, and the Romans wanted to kill him. If Jesus comes down and just says, you know, God so loves the world, that's why I'm here, then why does everybody want that? Because he told them in different ways and different times about different things, depending on what different people were struggling with, this is wrong. He tells the Pharisees, this is wrong. He tells the Sadducees, this is wrong. He gigs Pilate a little bit, you know, when Pilate plays this whole what is truth game and talks to him about authority from heaven. And so at the end of the day, the reason everybody wants loving Jesus dead is because Jesus, in his love for them, would not leave them alone where they were and how they were living. And Jesus makes very clear as well, therefore, that if they hated me, folks, to bring it full circle to where we're at in our time and place, if they hated me, they'll hate you too.
You know, the saddest part about all of this to me is whether we believe what we're doing is sinful or not, sin will still have the same consequences. And the sad thing about folks who live this lifestyle is that it is a destructive lifestyle. One of the paths we haven't pursued is the mountain of sociological evidence about the physical harm and emotional harm that come to those who live this lifestyle, validating that what God said about this all along is true. I don't ever want you for one minute to have a doubt that when you go try to help someone understand what God said about this, you are helping them. You're rescuing them from a lifestyle that will destroy them.
Whether they see it or not.
Whether they believe that's true or not. So do not be deterred from the mission by cultural pressure. We need to love and care about people who are caught up in this lifestyle. Do our very best to help them find the truth. That is our mission. We had lots of other questions about that.
I wondered.
Lots of comments. Maybe we'll make some time to do some more work on this. If y'all need some more feedback about this, more conversation, let us know. One of the things I do want to say before we close with prayer, we're doing a class on morality right now with high school kids. This is coming up. And so if you've got kids in high school, I hope you'll engage them about this and talk about this. I hope that that you will have some family talks about this subject. Take what you've done in here, combine it with what they're being taught in class, and use it, because this is going to be a tough issue for our kids. Let's pray together, and that'll wrap up our study for tonight. Father, we're so grateful that we have your word to lead us and guide us, that even when we are confused by the different messages of our culture, that we can go back to what you have said and we can know with certainty what is right. And so we pray that we will arm ourselves with this truth and help those who are caught up in this sin to find their way, to rescue them, to bring them to a path that will bring you honor and glory and ultimately bring them home to you. Make us faithful in this work, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.